a guest. Welcome to LifeBridge, and here's kind of what we're doing right now. We are in the middle of a series where we're looking at different people and different stories that make up Jesus's family tree. Now, you might think that since Jesus is the Son of God, since Jesus is the King of Kings, since he willingly died for all of mankind's sin, even though he is sinless, since he did things like yell at a storm and tell it to stop and it listened, since he did things like walking on water and healing hundreds of people and telling people that were dead they weren't allowed to be dead anymore and bringing them back to life, you think that Jesus, well, man, he's got to have some pretty impressive people in his family tree. They've got to have some flawless stories and have done some amazing things like Jesus. So what are we supposed to do? Are we just supposed to look at those stories and be depressed? Like, wow, those are great stories. Those people are really impressive. I can do nothing like that. I have nothing to offer. This isn't relevant for me at all because I can't relate. If that's our assumption, like if we think that there's nothing of relevance in these stories in Jesus' genealogy, then our assumption is way off. There is no perfection in Jesus' family tree except for Jesus. It's filled with people that are flawed. It's filled with people that have made mistakes, some of which are far worse than any mistake that's represented in this room right now, I guarantee it. So for you, like whatever your story is, your story can relate with some of the stories in Jesus' genealogy. That makes it relevant today because we can relate with them. So we can take principles from stories from people in the past, we can take those principles and help us live out our story a little bit better today than we did yesterday. So the Bible is one giant story. It's one giant story, and it all points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. It's filled with hundreds of stories of all different kinds of people, with all different kinds of stories and all different kinds of situations. But what's really easy for us to do is just bypass all that. It's really easy for us to just blow past the stories and say, oh, that's cute. That's a really nice little story. Or that's really messed up. What's next? And when we do that, when we just bypass all these stories because we think that they're there to entertain us or tell our kids, well, then we've missed the fact that those stories are not meant to entertain us. They're meant to point us to Jesus. And that every single one of them can speak into our lives and is meant to speak into our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this. It says, all scripture, all of it, including all these stories, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our own lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it, the Bible, it uses all of scripture. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So these stories are not meant to entertain or be skipped over. And these stories are meant to shape us. So far we've looked at Ruth's story and Mary and Hezekiah. And if you missed any of those, you can hit them up on the website or you can catch them on the LBCC podcast. Today though, we're gonna hit a guy that if you have any kind of church background at all, you've probably heard of him. So Jesus' story starts in Matthew 1 and it says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac was the father of Jacob. So Jacob's a pretty big deal. He's a pretty big deal. Multiple times in the Bible, God is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I mean, you must be pretty important if God refers to himself as your God to other people. God has never said, I am the God of Matt. Hasn't happened. And I hate that you laugh so hard at that. It kind of hurts my feelings. I mean, that'd be cool if he said that, but that's not happened. You must be pretty impressive. Like Jacob must be in a different league. Now it's really easy for us to think that Jacob might be important because of something that he's done or people that he's led or challenges that he's overcome. Yeah, of course Jacob's important because Jesus comes through his line, but the reason Jacob is important to us today is not because of something that has been done through him, but what was done in him. So Jacob's a journey. His entire story, it's a journey. And every single one of us, we're on a journey too. His story is actually pretty massive. It covers 25 chapters in Genesis, and then he's talked about throughout the rest of Scripture. So I want to hit a couple highlights of his story and then really dive into one specific aspect of it in Genesis 32. So first of all, Jacob's a twin. He's a twin, and he was born second. That's a big deal because in this culture, in this time period, being firstborn meant you had the birthright. It meant you were the most important child in the family. It just did. Even if you were born just a few minutes before your brother, Jacob's older brother, his twin, the guy's name is Esau, and he was literally born with Jacob grabbing and holding onto his heel as he came out of the womb. Talk about a competition problem. I mean, that's not wanting to be second place. Wow. And that's actually where his name comes from. Jacob sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. But here's what it means. Jacob means deceiver or cheater. Sorry if your name's Jacob. Like, yeah, sorry. You can go by Jake. Like, I don't know. But he earned this. He earned this in his, he earned this reputation multiple times as he got older. So fast forward, when he gets older, Jacob wasn't a big fan that Esau had the birthright, so he wanted it for himself. He figured out a way to get it. So Esau was an outdoorsman, big time hunter, loved hunting, was really good at it, spent most of his time doing that. Jacob, not so much. He was more of a homebody. He liked to stay at home. He liked to keep to himself and be quiet. So one particular day, Esau's out hunting. He's out hunting all day, and he comes back. He comes home, and he's starving. You know, if you've ever hunted, if you've ever spent all day hiking, you come back from the mountains, you're cold, you're tired, you're starving. So you say things like this: I would give $1 million for a bowl of chili. Like, that sounds amazing. Some hot chili with cornbread. Yes, please, I would give anything for that. But that's just a figure of speech, right? You wouldn't really give anything for a bowl of chili. Not Esau, though. So he comes back from hunting, he's starving, he's hungry, and he walks in, and there in the tent is Jacob, and he's making this huge pot of stew, and it smells amazing. So Esau responds just like you or I would. He says, "Oh, Jacob, you gotta give me a bowl of that. I would give you anything, just give me a bowl of that." Completely over-exaggerating how hungry he is. And so Jacob, he sees his opportunity. He knows that his brother's not thinking with his head, he's thinking with his stomach. So he says, Esau, yeah, absolutely. You need, yeah, Esau, you got to get some of this. Hold on, let me get you a bowl. Absolutely. I'll give you a bowl. Just, why don't you give me your birthright instead? Why don't you give me your standing as first place in our family? Why don't you give me your inheritance? And sure, I'll give you a bowl of chili. I'll throw some cornbread in too. And so Esau says, okay, that's fine. Yeah, whatever, Jacob. And he takes his bowl and he starts eating. He gives him his birthright. But then it gets worse. So right before Isaac dies, Isaac's their father, right before he dies, he's basically blind. And what would happen when a father in this time period, when a father was about to die, he would bless his children. And this was a very, very big deal. In fact, it's really not something that I can equate it to today. We don't really have anything like this in our culture that we could understand it. But being blessed by your father before he died was a huge, huge deal. When he would bless his sons, that blessing, it stuck. It could not be taken back. It could not be given to somebody else. And as being the firstborn, Esau was first in line for blessing. On top of that, Esau was absolutely loved by Isaac. Genesis says that Isaac loved Esau. So being firstborn, being the favorite of Isaac, this blessing is going to be awesome. And Jacob knew that. He wanted it for himself. So he comes up with a plan to deceive his father, his blind, dying father. How can I cheat my brother out of his blessing by deceiving my father? He sees his opportunity. Here's the plan. Esau is out hunting again. He's gone all day. And Esau was a hairy dude. He was really hairy. Like, we're talking, he took his shirt off and he was still wearing a sweater, like that type, right? I just want you to have a mental picture, okay? So he's just, he's, wow, needs to shave. So Esau, hairy dude, Jacob goes and gets some of his clothes, puts his clothes on because they'll smell like him, and then he goes and gets a bunch of goat hair. He takes his goat hair and he puts it all over his arms, puts it on the back of his neck so that when his dying blind father comes and touches him, he'll say, okay, this smells like Esau. Sure, it's hairy like Esau. Good grief. Esau, I told you to take care of this. Hairy like Esau. This must be Esau. So Jacob does that, and Isaac buys into it. He blesses Jacob like he thinks it's Esau, gives Esau's blessing to Jacob. Jacob deceives his blind and dying father and steals his brother's blessing. I mean, that's shady to say the least. Like, Jacob's not very high up on the character list. Esau, understandably ticked off. Jacob, his brother, is living up to his name as a deceiver and a cheater. Esau's ticked and he says, I'm gonna kill Jacob. I'm gonna kill him. And Jacob hears about this and he's terrified because he knows Esau can do it. Esau would smoke him in a fight. So he's freaking out and he takes off and he runs. He leaves and he's gone for 20 years. 20 years he's gone. And he goes to a distant land where a lot of his family, distant family live. And there he meets a girl. He falls in love. He asks for her hand in marriage. And then his future father-in-law starts doing the same thing to Jacob. He starts deceiving Jacob multiple times. Jacob's starting to reap what he sowed. So fast forward to the end of that 20 years. And Jacob finally responds to his father-in-law's deception the best way he knows how. Through deception. So up until this point, Jacob had become a huge, hugely successful businessman. He was basically a great and successful rancher. He'd become super rich, had lots of livestock, had a huge family, and he decides, you know what? I'm going to get back at my father-in-law. I'm done with this deception. I'm done with it. Jacob had become so rich, he made his father-in-law rich. His father-in-law now was attached to Jacob's business. So one day he decides, you know what? I'm out of here. I'm getting all of my family. I'm taking all of my employees. I'm taking all of my money. I'm taking all of my property, my businesses, and we are out of here. His father-in-law asks him, hey, are you staying? And he's like, oh, Jacob's like, oh yeah, I'm not leaving. You're good. I'm staying here. Absolutely. Hey, why don't you go over there for a few days and check out what's going on over there? So his father-in-law does. He goes and leaves. Jacob sees his opportunity. The coast is clear. He picks everything up and everybody up with him, and he takes off. This is just leaving his father-in-law high and dry. His father-in-law was a shady dude, but he's still leaving him high and dry. He didn't even let the guy say goodbye to his grandkids. Up until this point, everything in Jacob's life had been a struggle. He grabbed a hold of anything he possibly could to put himself first. He grabbed his brother's heel. He grabbed his brother's birthright and blessing. He grabbed his businesses. He grabbed a hold of his property. He grabbed a hold of people. He grabbed a hold of money. He grabbed a hold of anything he could to put himself in first place because Jacob was all about Jacob. And he would do anything, including deception and cheating, to make sure he was first. He didn't care what had happened to other people. So the question I have for you and the question I have for me then is, what are you grabbing a hold of? Like right now, what are you grabbing a hold of? Is it something or someone that you're just grabbing a hold of as a blessing, or are you grabbing a hold of that person or that thing because you can use him or her, you can use that thing to put yourself first? Are you grabbing a hold of a relationship? Are you grabbing a hold of opportunities that you can use and manipulate? Are you grabbing a hold of substances? Are you grabbing a hold of money? Like, what are you grabbing a hold of to put yourself in first place? So it all finally plays out for Jacob, and when he's leaving, when he takes off and leaves his father or his wife's family as fast as he could, guys, don't nudge your wives. That's not the application of the sermon. You don't get to leave your wife's family. That was a really awkward joke. Like, and I'm saying that right now because Kelly's not here this weekend. Totally, don't tell her I said that. Anyway, he leaves his father-in-law's family, and when he's on the road, he finds out that Esau is coming. Esau's coming. He's going to be here tomorrow, and he's got 400 dudes with him. 400 was the normal size of a militia back then. That's not just a random number. So Jacob's freaking out. He's all alone that night, the night before he's going to meet his brother on the road, the brother that he left 20 years ago, the brother he deceived and cheated, the brother that said he was going to kill him, and now he's coming with a small army. So Jacob hits his knees hard and starts praying, and the very first prayer that we see from Jacob, he says, God, you said that you were going to be kind to me? Well, Esau, my brother, he's coming. And he's probably going to kill me and all of my family. He's going to take all of my stuff. Would you please intervene and help me? He's freaking out. He's on his knees praying. And that night before it's all going to go down the next day. And then after he's done praying, one of the coolest and one of the weirdest things in the book of Genesis happens. This is Genesis 32. It says this. This left Jacob alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of socket. That doesn't feel good. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And I so wish we had more time to jump into what that's all about. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What's your name? The man asked, and Jacob replied, Jacob. Well, your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob asked. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there, and Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Wrestling God physically. I mean, that's intense. And that's a little bit weird at the same time. Like, why did that happen? And how did Jacob win? Like, how do you win a wrestling match with God? Well, I like to wrestle with my kids. My kids are at that perfect age. They're 10, 7, and 5. We wrestle a lot. But can my kids beat me in a wrestling match? The only way that it happens is if one of them runs with a very well-placed flying knee that sends my voice up a couple octaves. That's the only way. But, and gosh, kids, like, if you're wrestling with your dads, please, like, can we just keep your knees down? Way too many fathers around the world have been dropped unfairly in wrestling matches. Like, just, oh, gosh, that's just making me feel weird now talking about it. Anyway, my kids can't really beat me in a wrestling match. They can't beat me. I could end a match with them quicker than you could snap your finger because I'm a whole lot bigger than they are. I'm a whole lot stronger than they are. The only way my kids can beat me in a wrestling match is if I let them win. Why would I let them win? So that they keep wrestling with me. I don't want them wrestling with someone else. I don't want them wrestling with something else. I don't want it to be over. I want them to stay close to me. I want them to have fun with me. I want them to know and experience, not only know, but experience that they can run up to me, they can grab a hold of me, they can even grab a hold of me hard and not be scared. God is the exact same way. He wants you to wrestle with him, not someone or something else. He wants you to grab a hold of him, not someone or something else. Like, he finally let Jacob get freaked out and scared because Jacob's entire life had been a figurative wrestling match. He wrestled with his dad. He wrestled with his brother. He wrestled with his father-in-law. Now, finally, he's scared so much that he's wrestling with God. God wanted this to happen. He wants him to grab a hold of him, not someone or something else. So right now, what are you wrestling with? Like, what are you wrestling with? I mean, it could be a plethora of things. Man, maybe you're wrestling with relationships. Your entire life, maybe relationships that you have right now or you've had in the past, they've just been a struggle for you. Are you wrestling with perception? You're just constantly trying to get people to think you're something that you're not. Or you're trying to deceive them so they don't see the truth. Are you wrestling with yourself? Maybe you're wrestling with your identity. Are you wrestling with substances? Are you wrestling with what you think about yourself? Are you wrestling with some dark thoughts? Are you wrestling with shame? You've taken shame and just made that your identity. Man, what are you wrestling with that's not God? What are you wrestling with right now that you just need to loosen your grip and let go? And instead just grab Jesus because he wants you to. Wrestling with God is actually an act of grace. Because transformation comes from it. Here's what I mean. First, it starts with confession. So Jacob's wrestling with God and grabs a hold of God and he tells God, hey, I want you to bless me. And I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Because that's what Jacob would do. Any chance he saw to benefit himself or put himself first, he would take, give me a blessing. And God responds with a simple question. One simple question. He says, what's your name? What's your name? This isn't a, hi, how are you, let me get to know you type question. God is asking Jacob to be honest and confess and acknowledge that his name not only means cheater and deceiver, but that's who he's been. And that's what he's been doing. And that's what he's been all about. God's asking Jacob for a confession of guilt. He says, what's your name? Be open and honest with me about who you are, what you've been doing, and what you're about. What's your name? And that's terrifying. Confession's a scary thing. Also, it's something that gets abused a lot. It's a scary thing because it means I gotta be honest. I gotta be transparent, which means I gotta be vulnerable. And nobody really wants to talk about confession. I mean, I can feel it in the room right now. The room just went as soon as I said confession. I wrestled with it last night. There were some things that God brought up in my mind, like, hey, when are you gonna tell me about this? When are you gonna acknowledge and confess this? And that takes vulnerability. And you might be afraid, like, well, if I'm honest and I open up and I confess, well, I don't know how this person or somebody else will respond to me. I don't know if they'll throw it in my face. I don't know what kind of complications or repercussions this will bring. That's scary. So I'll just give them a little bit. I'll confess a little bit to God. But here's the thing. If you confess 99%, you haven't confessed at all. It takes total open honesty, and there's freedom in that, not fear. There's freedom in it. Let me just tell you this. If you're deciding whether or not to confess something based on what you think somebody might think about you or the repercussions or the complications that it might bring, if that's your decision-making process, let me just say this. Is it really worth having that wall still stay up? By holding on to whatever it is that you need to let go of and confess, is it really worth having that wall still be up between you and another person or between you and a relationship with Jesus? Is it worth it? Is it worth that feeling of like wasting away on the inside? You feel like you've got this secret or this lie that you just can't let go of and it just eats you from the inside out. Is that really worth it? David, King David, he wrestled with this. He talks about this in Psalm 32. He says this, "Oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what a joy for those whose record the Lord cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord." Here's the key. "And you forgave me. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." Wow. We live in a world that says your guilt is not gone and your shame is not gone. Scripture says the exact opposite. We live in a world that says hide everything, keep up appearances, don't let people know what's the real you, don't let people know your flaws or your mistakes or how you've screwed something up, don't do that. But right there, David says, no, bring it all out to the Lord, and it's gone. James talks about how when we confess our sins to each other that there's actually healing. So which one's better? Holding on to something because of fear of the unknown that comes with confession, is that better? Or is the joy of forgiveness better? Is the evaporation of guilt, having your record clear, is that better? Is the freedom that comes with honest transparency and vulnerability, is that better? I mean, which one do you want? Do you really want to feel like you're wasting away just to keep up appearances? Or do you want true freedom and true healing? Man, if you've sinned against someone, that you've hurt someone, absolutely confess that to them, ask for forgiveness. James again talks about confessing it to each other, but let's just start small. Just confess to Jesus. God isn't telling Jacob, hey, project this to everybody else right now. I just want you to be honest with me. Here's the thing, God already knows. He already knows. So why is he asking Jacob to tell him what he already knows? Because that's a display of trust in God. And that's an act of humility. When you trust God, even with the most scariest things about you, when you trust him and you respond with humility, he always, always, always responds with favor. Right after Jacob did, what's it say? It says God blessed him. So just confess your sin to Jesus. Confess your guilt. Confess your shame. Confess what you're struggling with. Confess what you're grabbing a hold of. Confess what you're wrestling with. Confess, and there's blessing in that. Not only will you not be met with guilt, you'll be met with grace. You'll be given grace and forgiveness. On top of that, you're given even more. So when God's wrestling with Jacob and Jacob's holding on to him and Jacob answers, "Oh, my name is Jacob," then he says, no, that's not your name anymore. Now I'm gonna give you a new name. Your name's not Jacob. Now your name is Israel. So when we're open and we confess and put it all out to God, he gives us a new name, a new character, and a new identity. When you confess your sin, your struggle, your guilt, your shame to Jesus, he gives you a new identity. No longer is your identity your past or your struggle or your shame. Now your identity is that you are an adopted son or daughter of God, and that cannot be taken away from you. You're given a new character. Your character is not shady like it used to be. Jacob's was terrible. Your character is not your past. Now your character is reflected by Jesus' character, and it will continue to grow as you follow him. And then you're given a new name. Your name is no longer your story. Your name is no longer your past. Your name is no longer what's happened to you. Your name is no longer your success. Your name is now who you're following and what you're a part of. Your new name is Christian, which means follower of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a part of his kingdom, and an adopted son or daughter of God. You're part of his kingdom, which will go on for eternity. It's not going away. You're no longer a part of the world's kingdom or your own. That's evaporating. That's your new name. So right now, wherever you're at, one more question. What's your name? Right now, what's your name? Man, let me plead with you. Answer that question. You don't have to do it out loud right now. Answer it today. What's your name? Is your name your story? Is your name your past? Is your name the awful things that have happened to you? Is your name your guilt? Is your name your strength and successes and accomplishments? What's your name? Or is your name a follower of Jesus? Is that your new identity? Are you grabbing a hold of the name that Jesus is offering you? And maybe you grabbed a hold of it a while ago, you just need to be reminded about it. Absolutely, we all do. Or maybe today is the day where you reach out and grab a hold of that name that he's offering you for the very first time. What's your name? Because when you respond, I can't even begin to explain the transformation that happens. First of all, you start to walk with a limp. God's wrestling Jacob, and he just touches his hip, and his hip goes out of socket. Gosh, that's gotta be painful. But that was actually an act of grace. Here's why. Sometimes when we get to that spot of panic or crisis, like Jacob was in a crisis, right? He thought his brother was coming to kill him. He's freaking out. When we're in that spot where we're in crisis, we're in panic, we don't know what's gonna happen next, we're scared. We can't manipulate or deceive our circumstances any longer. When we're in that spot, that's usually when God's hand of favor comes and rests on us. And the way it works is when his hand of favor comes on us, it dislocates everything in your life. It goes out of socket. Everything about your life seems dislocated. That's a good thing. As painful as it is, that's a good thing, because then God is the one that will put it back into socket the right way. And your walk is never the same. A limp is a sign of humility. You know, a strut comes from pride. A limp is a sign that God's hand has actually been on you with favor, not against you, not against you. So wherever you have leadership or influence, whether that's, you know, in the office, whether that's in the community, in your marriage as a parent, here in the church, in the classroom, in the locker room, wherever you have leadership, wherever you have influence, walk with a limp, not a strut. Amen. People will follow leaders that walk with a limp, not a strut. That was Jacob. How much of a limp do you think Jesus had when he was carrying the cross? It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of favor that's been on you. Be a leader that walks with a limp, not a strut. You might be wrestling with God right now. I'm willing to bet you're wrestling with something. Are you wrestling with God, or is it something else? What do you need? What do you need to just, again, let go of right now? Let go of it and grab Jesus instead. Wrestle with him. Right now, God might be asking you today, what's your name? What's your name? Let go of whatever you need to let go and answer him honestly. Just answer him. Trust me. Please trust me in this. You don't have to be afraid. If you answer him honestly, you're never going to be the same. Never be the same. Let me pray for you. God, thank you so much for safety. We don't want to confess anything. We don't want to have the repercussions that can come from it. We don't want to be viewed as anything other than someone that's got it all together, but there's no freedom in that. That's actually prison. God, I ask right now that you would just give us the courage to confess to you. That we would confess what our name is. And that we would trust you that you would give us a new name and a new identity and a new character. Father, I pray that this place is constantly a place of confession and that we see the fruit that comes from that and the freedom that comes from that, not the guilt or the shame, because that's not you. Give us the courage to confess you, that you're our Lord and Savior and that we're taking your name, not ours anymore. We love you. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.